I'd like to read in Matthew chapter 28, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Hope the Lord helps for the remaining minutes of the meeting. I wouldn't want to spoil what we have listened to. Just verse 9. And as they, the women that had come weeping to the tomb, went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And if the outcome of the conference is described in those last two words, worshipped him, that would be wonderful. I want to speak about just one word. And the one word is all hail. Now, to quote our brother Dan, you do the math. But let me just tell you about this word. 74 times in the New Testament, 53 of those times are either rejoice, rejoicing, rejoice. And actually, if you look at the 6 times it's used in Matthew's Gospel, you will see that is prominent as well. It occurs first in chapter 2, where the wise men rejoiced with exceeding joy when they saw the star again. It's in the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, rejoice and be exceeding glad. That is when they face persecution, for so persecuted they the prophets. It's used in chapter 18, and verse 13, where Matthew is giving us his account of the same type of statement the Lord gives in Luke chapter 15. You remember about the shepherd that lost one sheep? And he went out and until he found it. But Matthew says, because Luke is talking about the Lord as the shepherd, Matthew must be talking about men as shepherds who are possibly going to fail in this, if he find it, if it so be that he find it. He rejoiceth more in the one sheep that he found than in the 99 that never went astray. Rejoiced. You have it used by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 26 or 27 as well, where you have used of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 27, where they put a crown of thorns on his head and a reed in his right hand and a purple robe, a scarlet robe on him. And they said, all hail. They said, rejoice, King. And then they beat him on the cheek. They spat on him. Judas, all hail. Matthew 26. Matthew 28. The one word is rejoice. So I want to leave one word in our minds this afternoon. Women who saw a resurrected Christ heard his word, rejoice. And I would love to be able to convey to you, as it ought to be conveyed, the tremendous wealth of reasons to rejoice, because you and I have a living Christ. I just would tell you, first of all, this. Rejoice, because the resurrection of Christ is unquestionable. Listen to the way Luke tells us as he begins his book of Acts. He showed himself alive after his unto his disciples alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Just allow me for the moment to remind you that these are the men who forsook him, and now he has given them every reason to be assured. He's alive. I think one of the greatest circumstantial evidences that Christ is alive is the fact that Peter gave his life for the Lord Jesus, and Thomas and Matthew and Nathaniel, all except perhaps John, the youngest of the disciples, all gave their lives because they believed that Jesus of Nazareth was living. That is some acid test for those who willingly gave their lives. But let me just tell you not only about the appearances, but about the absence of something in the very book of Acts where Luke is telling us he appeared alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. And 50 days after he is raised from the dead. What's that? Nearly 2 months, a month and a half, and a little bit. In Jerusalem, where men saw him crucified and dead, where the rumor spread, he's alive, he's living. Oh, they covered it with, his disciples came by night and stole him away. Peter stands up, and the multitude gathers to hear him. And Peter declares, the Old Testament scriptures have been fulfilled, and the sure mercies of David are his. He lives. And the people rose up in a furor and said, it's all concocted. I would remind you that if it were all concocted, they would have been able to do that. There was not a dissenting voice in Jerusalem. There were 3,000 people that trusted the Savior who died and lives. Thank God for a living Christ. His resurrection, unquestionable. And if I might just add this, I think I might be getting away from my message a little bit, but then, if you want an anchor so that you will be intellectually loyal to Christ, I know of one great anchor. He lives. The living, the resurrected Christ undergirds everything of divine truth, of divine revelation. But I better go to my second one because that'll cover what I just said. The second thing is the Word of God is unerring. He is raised from the dead. You know, there was a great problem. I think maybe John the Baptist's question to the Lord Jesus reflects this theological problem. There are actually two different words that are used for another in the New Testament. Another of the same kind, you know, and then another of a different kind. And John the Baptist, the record of his question, is that it uses both of those words. Different Gospels, but the different words. So somebody's going to say here today, yeah, well, how can you trust the Word of God? Because in one place it says, art thou he that should come, or look we for another of a different kind? And in another place it says, art thou he that should come, and look we for another of the same kind? Now, what did John say? Well, I'll tell you what John didn't say. He didn't speak in Greek. What John said is translatable by two words. And one of the words that is used is, art thou he that should come, or look we for another of a different kind? Are there really two Christs? Is the problem that our theologians have had really the case? Because there is a suffering Messiah. And he dies according to Isaiah 53, according to Psalm 22, according to so many passages. This Messiah dies. But then according to some of the same passages and other passages, he reigns in glory and he has a kingdom that's everlasting. How do you put those two together? Impossible. There must be two messiahs. No, there must be one who will be raised from the dead. Just bring in the resurrection of the dead and you have unified the passages of the Old Testament. You have brought together the one answer to the great problem that men have. And actually, the gospel that we preach, Paul says, is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And I wouldn't have known until I read the writings of the Epistle to the Hebrews that actually you have a picture of the resurrection of Christ in in Genesis chapter 22. There's a whole lot in Genesis 22, you know. We were reminded of it at the outset of the meeting this morning. Of the wondrous truth of the Father and the Son, and the love of a Father for His unique Son. takes us to Calvary. But you see, we're also reminded of this, that Abraham saw the place afar off on the third day. That was the day when, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he received his son from the dead in a figure. He gave him up to death. God spared him. But in effect, it's a picture for us of God bringing back the son in resurrection. It's the third day, the day when out of the ground itself the seed flourishes, the plants bearing the seed in themselves. Life comes out of death on the third day in creation. God marks it from the very beginning. The Word of God, the Scriptures, cannot be broken. And on the third day, the Lord Jesus said so at the beginning of His ministry. And of course, John's Gospel tells us that the Word of the Lord Jesus spoken orally while He was here is on a par with the Word of God that was spoken written ancient days before. It's all one, the Word of God, immutable. Destroy this temple. And after a period of time that's fairly short, I will raise it up again. No. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Precise. On the third day, rejoice. I'm living. The Word of God is unerring, immutable. The Scriptures cannot be broken. He's living. It's an ancient fact. He's still alive. Today, rejoice. I think it's worth telling us what we have been reminded of already, and that is that the power of God is unbounded. If I want to be absolutely clear that God is a God of omnipotence, then I go to an empty tomb. In fact, you remember when the Lord Jesus was coming to the tomb of Lazarus, he says to Martha, "Said I not unto thee that thou shouldest see the glory of God?" You are going to see something that only God can do. And God incarnate stands by a tomb and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." A lot of us would like to have been able to do things like that. Can't do it. There's no human power that can bring life out of death. And he that was dead came forth. The glory of God. A tomb emptied of a Lazarus. The pinnacle of the display of the power of God is this. The mighty working of his power by which he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, at every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, and hath given him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The mighty power of God is this. He raised Christ from the dead. Is there anything he cannot do? Consistent with his character. Is there anything he cannot do? He raised Christ from the dead. There is a power that exists in the universe that is above nature. No natural power can bring death out of life. There is a super, an above nature power. The supernatural resides in the eternal living God. I want to tell you today, too, that the work of Christ is unlimited. He died. There's no other way to deal with sin. He died. But that death that was required because of sin, one sin in the Garden of Eden, in the day that thou eatest thereof, death. A world of sin. One life of infinite value given at Calvary. Just a minute. One life of infinite worth given at Calvary. Not only paid the great price, but left absolutely no taint of what was required further, and death could not keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. God could ask for nothing more to handle the great problem of sin. And the value of the work of Christ is told in this. The divine standard was fully met. Divine righteousness was answered in fullness by the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God requires nothing more to come out to a world of sinners and to offer the forgiveness of sin to every sin-darkened sinner in the world. And in fact, God lacks no reason now to deal with nature and every item in His purpose. On the basis of the death of Christ, it is sufficient. There is unbounded value in the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence is this. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. If you're not saved here today, I want to tell you this. You do not have to suffer for your sins eternally, although you deserve to. And so do I. But the torment and the fire mine eyes shall never see by the rich grace of God. I was the guilty sinner, but Jesus died for me. And God declared to a world, "It is finished. I am satisfied." What a different God is the God who raised Christ from the dead than the heathen concept of a God who you never know if you can satisfy. And no matter what you do, you probably will never have done enough to satisfy Him. What an answer to all the ignorance of men. A living Christ. God is satisfied, and the work of Christ is unlimited. How about I want to tell you something else, because I did quote from Romans chapter 6. Therefore are we buried by baptism into His death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also are raised to walk in a new kind of life. I want to tell you today that life in Christ is unnatural. Now that seems like a minimum statement, but I just want to remind you of this. Life in Christ is unnatural. Christian living is not accomplished by the power of Christians. Christian living is not accomplished by the power of a renewed determination. God has saved me. He's delivered me from sin. And I am going to live a different life from now on. I am absolutely determined. And every New Year's I'm going to make a fresh resolution that I'm going to live more for God and I'm going to be a greater Christian. Sorry. I've got enough rounds with New Year's and New Year's resolutions to be able to tell you bad news. It never works. But the power that raised Christ from the dead now resides within the believer. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe that was overstatement. No, I think that's what the passage in Ephesians is saying. That mighty power is now at your disposal and mine. There is no lack of power to enable Christian living. It is possible for a Christian to surmount the habits that have bound him in unconverted days. There is power for the Christian to live a new kind of life. Oh, I would want to encourage, instead of now depressing you, because there's something about this that depresses me. David, it's true. You have all the power you need to live for God. You have all the power to live a life that's like Christ. That's good to preach. And then I look in the mirror and horrors. I just would want to tell you this, that the problem is not with the power of God. The problem was with the David who still wants to do it his way. Could I just encourage everyone? And we were reminded already, so I'm kind of going over the same thing. We were reminded already of frustrated Christians, young people. Oh, it's only young people that are frustrated. All the Christians that are over, I don't know when you cease to be young. All the Christians that are over 70, no, it's not 70. I don't know where you cease to be young. But all the Christians that are not young, they don't have any problem with sin. Is a myth. But every Christian facing the enemy within has unlimited divine power in a resurrected Christ. We have resurrection life, a different kind of life and power. By, you see, I've quoted from Romans 6, but you have to get to Romans 8 before you get the rest of the story. By the indwelling Spirit of God. We have a new resource, a life with divine power. We have a new divine resident. And the Spirit of God residing within, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What a change! I mean, despite what you heard from one of the preachers, I am no paradigm of Christian life. But by the grace of God, I'm not what I was. And by the further grace of God, I am not what I am going to be. I'd like the Lord to come today because I'd like to be what I wish I were. Thank God. God's not finished with us. But anyway, get back to, I think I had a subject on my mind. Let me just go with you to another line of thought. Rejoice. Rejoice now because he's living. And I want to just go over what our brother Dan messed up my whole message by preaching for me. I want to tell you today that the spread of the gospel of Christ is unstoppable. See, there's a great difference the way Mark presents it and the way Matthew presents it. They both give us the commission. But the way Mark presents it is the Lord meets with his own. It could very well have been in Jerusalem the way it's presented. And he upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they wouldn't believe what the women said. And he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And I think to myself, what a motley crew he sent out into the world. And there's some of the motley crew still sent out to preach the gospel. Don't you think so? Huh? Matthew says, but this is what he said. Had them in Galilee, and he said to them, all power, all authority is given unto me. Go ye therefore. And then he says, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. So when God sends a man to Panama, and he steps on shore, and he looks around and sees a totally different culture and climate. And he tries to talk and it's a totally different language. And he tries to relate and he finds it's a totally different culture. Might as well get back on the boat. Oh, they don't go on boats these days. Might as well get back on the airplane, leave your other six bags there, and go back home. Lo, I'm with you. Always. Even unto the end of the age. Is that enough? I never stepped on shore in Panama. But I have stepped before men and women to preach the gospel. And I cannot tell you how many times it has echoed in my soul. David, I'm with you. Well, the preaching didn't turn out to be much. But I've learned this, that his presence in the work he gives us to do is all that we need. Go in this thy might, Gideon. Have not I sent thee? If I've sent thee, then you'll go in my might. When you have a work to do, and it might be just a little bitty piddling work. We're talking about, who talked about piddling prayers? It might be a piddling work that you have to do. But you can't do it. You can't do the work God has given you. Sorry, you can't do it. No matter how good you are, no matter how you try, you can't do it. Oh, I forgot to finish the sentence. Unless God's with you. And if you have God with you, all the degrees of institutions, all the wit of an Einstein, if that counts, would not be any better. It would only be a downgrade if you have God with you.
He lives. Rejoice.
Oh, it's hard to get people in to hear the gospel. Yeah, I know. The spread of the gospel is unstoppable because
He lives. He is with us. He is a vital part of the work He has given us to do.
Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. But let me tell you this. Rejoice, because the comfort of Christ is unchanging. Where's the clock? You don't know, but they hit a clock up here. It's big, so big that even somebody like myself can't miss it. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now you know where I'm quoting from, don't you? You know the great truth that Paul is unfolding to us, don't you? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with voice of archangel and trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. And we also that are living and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Is He living? Yes, if He's living, then death is not the end. Yes, if He's living, for believers, there is this tremendous comfort. What would it be like? What is it like for unbelievers? What is it like for the atheist who buries his mother? The end. And it'll be my hopeless end as well. And it is the futile end of the whole human race, death. Go away depressed. We sorrow not even as others which have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And we believe we are just the twinkling of an eye away from a reunion. He's coming. Well, I could tell you some that have been in the grave for a while. There are many, many times I'd have liked to just had a moment together with them. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you like to bring your father back just to see the grandkids? Well, I hope they'll all meet Him in heaven, because we'll be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, but you say it's a long time since they've gone. Maybe the scars are just as deep now as they were then. It'll be a long eternity. So shall we be forever with the Lord. Oh, how wonderful. A living Christ. Do you ever visit a cemetery without thinking of the great truth? He's alive. Oh, what a difference. A total different complexion on the grave. The little while, the until, the moment comes when the same power that brought Him from the grave will bring them from the grave. And just to be comforted with this. Who is he? I think he's here probably someplace. He always tells us in Bryn Mawr about the Sadducees. They were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, okay. I'll catch up with him there. He's here. I'll catch up with him later. So they have all this concocted that makes sense to them. No resurrection. Nothing after the tomb. But you can't see it. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the God of Abraham. There's still an Abraham when God spoke to Moses, and there's still an Abraham conscious while I'm speaking to you. And there's still an Abraham conscious while I'm speaking to you today. He's conscious in the presence of God. Don't ask me to explain everything about that. But I do know that we read in the New Testament that they are at the present time, although absent from the body, present with the Lord. They're living in glory. Kind of envy them. No, I don't kind of envy them. I envy them. They're with Christ. They know what heaven is like. But there's still better to come for them. And there is a reunion for loved ones with them. But I think I could tell you another thing. This is good to me. That the care of Christ is unending. Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost all who are comers to God through him, seeing that he ever liveth. And so, much to the sorrow of the nation of Israel, the day came when Aaron died. It was very reassuring to just take a peek into the tabernacle through that first door, and there he is. Aaron's in there, and he's representing us before God. And maybe they would have some sense of being able to come to Aaron with their problems, and then one day, Aaron's dead. Start all over again. And the writer to Hebrews says, how different, how much better for us. Our great high priest will never die. He died once. He's living. He is ever loving. Is that all right? The same love that took him to the cross. Did he have you in mind when he went to the cross? Do you think that Paul was right when he said the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me? Do you think I'm borrowing somebody? I'm plagiarizing? Is this plagiarizing? I'm taking Paul's words as though they were mine. The Son of God loved David Oliver. Not that David H. Oliver was on the screen down there and another fellow. The Son of God loved David Oliver. When he was on that cross, he thought of David Oliver. And he gave himself for David Oliver. Yeah, I believe that. Don't you? I mean, not about David Oliver. Put your name in there. Don't you believe that? Is it all right to sing Jesus Loved Me? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Is it all right? He must have loved you. He must have loved me an awful lot to go to Calvary. When he knew what Calvary would mean, he must have loved me an awful lot. It must have been love that only the heart of Christ could contain. Huh? But he poured out all his love there, and he's in heaven now, and he's forgotten who I am. That David, I purchased with my blood. And I'm going to take good care of him. Because I love him. I could tell you a lot of reasons why he should never have bothered with me. And you're thinking of the reasons why you wonder why he bothers with you. A living Christ loves you and loves me and is as protective and careful and caring for you as a God who is love could ever be. I think that's a big statement. Bigger than I understand, but I think it's true. No, sorry. I know it's true. He's ever loving and he's ever living. And there will never be a moment when I am not represented in the presence of God. There will never be a moment when the saving presence of God is not available to me. There will never be a moment when I have to look at Psalm 46 and verse 1 and say, well, I don't think that applies to me at the moment. Thank God for a priest who lives forever to bring me into the presence of God. And if I have the presence of God, I have this assurance. I will never, never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can men do unto me? Oh, I want to tell you. You know what? I think there is reason to rejoice. He's living. And his care for us is unending. Two other things. Our hope in Christ is unshakable. Whether the mountains be removed and the seas roar, our hope in Christ is unshakable. Listen to what he says. Because I live, ye shall live also. Because he died and rose again, it is absolutely certain he's coming back for us. Listen to how Paul presents this. What a powerful presentation of the truth of the resurrection of Christ when Paul says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And then he tells us, where is that? It's in 1 Corinthians 15. I put a marker here. So then he says, but every man in his own order, Christ also the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. So in keeping with the feast that God had ordained of first fruits, when the harvest is new, bring to God the first fruits, the best. And remember that you owe the entire harvest to God. Because when you have the first fruits, you have the assurance of a harvest that's following. I suppose there could have been times when the weather changed and the farmers complained because it was a wet season in the fall and they didn't get all the crops in. Or the cold came too soon and they couldn't get the corn off the field. Farmers can complain. But I will tell you this. The first fruit that God received in resurrection is the absolute guarantee that all that belong to Him will be brought to the same place where He is brought. And I know some of you don't agree with me on this, but then I think when the rapture comes, you'll change your mind. I think this is right. And the Lord Jesus said, "You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I go to my Father's house. I go to prepare a place for you." And the moment I step into heaven, my home, and I am a man going into heaven who is the head of a body that will one day be completed. And if the head has stepped on shore in heaven and it's home to him, then the body is going to find its home to them forever and forever and forever. That where I am, there ye may be also. And the wondrous truth is this. He is coming. He has gone to heaven. Raised, ascended to heaven itself. And thank God for the great truth that we are reminded of. He's coming back. If he's there, he will not be complete. Hard to believe. He will not be satisfied until you're there, and until I'm there. And redemption is completed, body, soul, and spirit, in His home. The Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. Listen to what He says. The only time He ever made such a statement of absolute request, expressing His will in the presence of God, "I will, Father, that they whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And here is a divine purpose before there was a world. The Son is going to have a bride, and we will behold His glory, and we will live as those who are at home in heaven forever and forever and forever. Rejoice. He's living. And the long centuries since the promise was given don't change the vibrancy of the promise. He's coming. He's coming. And they come today. And I'm going to borrow language, and I think maybe your heart will say the same thing, won't it? "Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly," he says. Tell me what your heart's saying right now. Tell me. Surely I come quickly.
Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
But you know, I just want to close on this note, because I think there's something better than that.
Yep.
I think there's something better than that. The prospects of Christ, the prospects for Christ, are unparalleled. You know, I'm glad that we're going to get great blessing because He's living. I'm glad we're going to heaven because He's living. But I'm even more glad for this. I'm glad He will have eternal glory because He lives. He shall live. Sproul's translation of Psalm 20:72 makes it more clear. He lives again. He shall live, and unto Him shall they give the gold of Ophir. And prayer shall be made for Him continually, and daily shall He be blessed, praised. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. There will be everlasting glory for the Lord Jesus. Every man in his own order. Christ also the firstfruits. Then they that are Christ at His coming. And He shall deliver up all things to the Father. And all things be put into subjection to Him. And then we're told that He must reign until He had brought all into subjection to Himself. And then finally, He will turn and say to the Father, You put this all under My responsibility, and I have completed the work, and here it is, all accomplished. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And God shall be all in all. And there will be a living Christ who will complete the purpose of God for the existence of the universe. And whatever else God has for the ages of the ages, the glory shall all surround the Savior. And every glory that shall be His forever and ever will all be the result of Calvary. And all will be enjoyed by Him, for Him. And we'll be there, I can't believe this, we'll be there to enjoy it with Him, as one with Him forever. Because He lives. So, I think there might be good reason just to leave this one word with you today.